1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. If you've been at our church here for a while, you probably noticed that my sermon style has slightly changed as we've gone through 1 Timothy. If you haven't noticed, that's okay. But given that it's a small book and the nature of the material here, I've been intentionally slowing down and working through smaller parts of Scripture, smaller parts of the passage than I might normally do, especially when you compare when we were going through 1 and 2 Samuel prior to this, right? I would tend to do a whole chapter at a time. And in this, I've been doing more like a verse at a time or a few verses at a time. And when you slow down and go and look at a smaller and smaller part of Scripture, the more you go into a smaller part of the Scripture, it can tend to make the message a little less of an expository sermon and more of a topical sermon. Hopefully you've noticed I prefer in general to be an expository preacher, to take a section of Scripture and to exposit it, to tell you what it's saying, and focus in on that passage, whereas a topical message tends to start with one point and then go all over the Scriptures. Well, I'm mentioning this now because as we're at this part, as we're at this part where we're talking about the qualifications for elders, I want to especially slow down now and look at these different qualifications. Today we're going to look at one particular qualification. Sometimes we'll pick a few at a time and eventually work ourselves through this passage. But when you pick one qualification and deal with it for a whole sermon, it inherently becomes a little bit more of a topical message than an expository message. And though I prefer expository sermons, there is a time and the place to do this, to slow down and exposit this one passage or this one phrase in light of the rest of the Scriptures as well. So I believe it'll be helpful and useful for us to have this slight change of pace from our normal sermon style. And so in today's message, we're going to be honing in on verse 2 and its requirement that elders be the husband of one wife. Literally, in the Greek, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. That's listed second here in this entire list of qualifications. By putting it second in the list, it certainly seems to give it a degree of prominence by being mentioned so early on there. And of course, that makes sense. Matters of sexuality have always been a hot issue in the church. They were back then. They still are today. The church needs godly leadership in areas in the area of marriage and sexuality. And so as we meditate on this requirement today, we'll consider in 3 points. The 3 points will be this. First, we'll think about what this requirement doesn't mean to be a one-woman man, what it doesn't mean. Second, we'll think about what it does mean to be the husband of one wife. And then third, we'll see this applied both in the past and in the present in the context of the church. And so first then, let's consider what this doesn't mean. I'll mention two things. First, this doesn't mean you have to be married to be an elder. I mention that because, believe it or not, some people have made that argument. when they read a one-woman man, or as some translations will put it, a husband of one wife, they'll think, well, I guess that infers, that assumes, because it mentions that therefore he has to have that one woman, right? He has to be married. And similarly, those who have that viewpoint, they have a similar way of thinking when they get to verse 4. And verse 4 says that their children need to be in submission. So they say, I guess that means an elder has to have at least two children. One child wouldn't be enough because it's put in the plural. See? Now I can appreciate why they might think that. They're trying to deal with the implications of the scripture. But I think they're taking the language here in a way that's overly wooden. That's missing the fact that in general, men tend to be married and tend to have kids and dealing with that. But in the question of is that saying that you have to be married and have to have children? Well, I think that would be something where we want to see, what does Scripture have to say about that? Let's use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Is there something in Scripture that would affirm that sort of wooden reading of this? And when you do that, you realize Scripture wouldn't support that kind of wooden reading. In fact, we see in the Bible that singleness is not a sin. We also see that singleness is not a hindrance to being in ministry. Actually, we see that it can be a great help for being single while you are in ministry. And so I want us to look at now, turn over to 1 Corinthians 7. We see this whole point come out very clearly in 1 Corinthians 7. Look first at verses 1 and 2. He begins there by mentioning singleness is a good thing. But then he goes on to say that in general, though, people should get married. And the reason why, he says, is because the temptation to sexual immorality is so great. And verse 5 drives that home by commanding that married couple not deprive each other sexually, but lest they fall prey to sexual temptation. So here you have this general idea that generally you should get married and enjoy that gift of your sexuality in the context of marriage. But then in verses 6 and 7 he clarifies that. He clarifies his position on marriage and he gets back into this whole notion of singleness. And he talks there about this gift of singleness. And verse 9 explains the gift of singleness. It includes, at least according to verse 9, the ability to exercise self-control in the context of singleness. In other words, the gift of singleness would mean that at least in some way, you're able to exercise self-control while you're single so that you're not just constantly burning with lust the whole time. And so then if you drop down to verses 32 and 33, you see there that he talks about how singleness is actually better. Again, if you have that gift. If you're single, he says, you can focus on the things of the Lord. Verse 35 explains what that means. He says you can serve God without distraction. My wife's not a distraction. Okay, maybe a little bit, but it's a good distraction. Because he says otherwise. If you're married, you'll have to devote time and energy towards serving and pleasing your spouse. You might remember Jesus said something similar in Matthew 19:12. He said that some might not marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And he added, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. In other words, Jesus himself acknowledges the very notion Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 7, this notion of a gift of singleness. And that's a gift that can be used in serving God. And so what's my point here? It's a bit of an aside, but it's simply to come back now to our passage and say, we shouldn't read this 1 Timothy passage to somehow say, you can't be single and be an elder. That doesn't seem to follow from the Scriptures. This notion that an elder must be the husband of one wife isn't somehow trying to forbid the notion of a single elder. a single elder can be greatly useful in the church. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this, is a great example of that. So that's the first thing that this phrase doesn't mean. The other thing this phrase doesn't mean, it doesn't forbid remarriage after the death of a spouse or after a lawful divorce. Let me say it again. It doesn't forbid remarriage after the death of a spouse or a lawful divorce. In other words, if someone is no longer legally bound to their spouse, either through their death or through a lawful divorce, then they're free to remarry. If they do, that wouldn't make them a husband of more than one wife, because the idea here is essentially at a time. They can't concurrently be joined to more than one woman at a time. And again, I'm having to make this clarification because there are some who want to say that's what this is about. And again, what does Scripture have to say? Scripture again tells us that there's nothing wrong with remarriage under those circumstances that I just mentioned. And so again, if you're in that 1 Corinthians 7 passage, we see this spelled out there. Look in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. Verses 10 and 11. It's very clear there that ordinarily we shouldn't divorce our spouse. Ordinarily, that's the normal circumstance, right? And if we nonetheless divorce our spouse against the fact that we're not supposed to divorce our spouse, then it's very clear then we shouldn't remarry. Should not remarry in that circumstance. That's the general principle. It speaks to the permanency of the marriage covenant. Ordinarily, it's a lifelong commitment. But then the passage goes on to clarify this position. There are circumstances when you are free to remarry. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7. It speaks there of the situation if you find yourself who is a Christian married to a non-Christian. It's very clear in the passage that as a Christian, again, you shouldn't divorce your spouse, whether she's a Christian or not. Of course, that's not a reason to divorce your spouse. But if, for whatever reason, a non-Christian spouse wants to leave you, it says, in that case, you're no longer bound. In other words, if they were to divorce you, you would no longer be bound. In other words, at that point, you're free to remarry. That's language there about being bound. You're no longer held to that marriage covenant any longer in that specific situation. And in similar, we see Matthew 5:32. We read that earlier in the service. Jesus says that in the case of your spouse committing adultery, then that would free you from your marriage commitment. The idea there is that you would be free to remarry. And so, while your spouse is alive, those are the only two options that would allow you to legally remarry. If it's a non-Christian who has deserted you, who's divorced you, or if it is a case of adultery. As for the death of a spouse, though, we see the similar idea there in 1 Corinthians 7. Look at verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. There we see remarriage permitted in the death of a spouse. It says that after the spouse dies, you are no longer bound to them. In other words, at that point, you're free to remarry. In fact, we see this concept even in the book of 1 Timothy, where we're going through. We'll get there eventually when we get to chapter 5. In chapter 5 of 1 Timothy 5:14, it speaks of a widow. And Paul says that if the widow is young, he encourages her, he advises her to get remarried. That too proves the point, right? If there's something inherently wrong with remarriage after the death of a spouse, then Paul wouldn't be advocating it. And so the point I'm making is that Scripture does outline circumstances where one can lawfully remarry. So again, we have Scripture interpreting Scripture. We see there's no sin, no immorality in lawful remarriages. To put that upon this qualification for an elder would seem to be out of place. That would be an unnatural way to read the language here, the husband of one wife, or literally a one-woman man. So then what does this refer to then? What does it mean, and what is it forbidding when it talks about an elder being a one-woman man? And so now we'll come into our second point and think about what this actually is getting at. And I'll start by talking about what it forbids. And I'll mention two things. First, it forbids polygamy. Now that being said, that's a conclusion we can draw from this. I don't believe that's the most specific thing Paul had in mind. I think when we read it today, that's probably the first thing that comes into our mind. But I say that clarification, I don't think that's the most immediate thing Paul had in mind, though it's a fair application. I don't think it's the most immediate thing Paul had in mind for two reasons. One, polygamy at that time just wasn't that common. The Romans didn't practice it. Some peoples did practice it. In fact, the Jews still theoretically practiced it, though even among the Jews, it was not a very common practice. It's not typically something that you would make a big deal about if it's something that so rarely happens. But the second reason, and a stronger reason why this wasn't probably Paul's actual main focus here, is because when you get to chapter 5, and it starts talking about widows, we see a parallel phrase there in chapter 5, verse 9. And remember, I told you in our passage today, it literally is a one-woman husband. In chapter 5, it talks about this widow having been a one-man woman. So it's the same construction, which is a very rare construction in the Greek. But here he uses in the same letter to talk at first about a one-woman man, and then later to talk about a one-man woman. So to suggest that our passage today is speaking against polygamy would seem to suggest that chapter 5 is speaking against polyandry. But if polygamy was uncommon, polyandry was unheard of. Polyandry, the idea of a woman having multiple husbands. So if we're going to say that today's passage has polygamy in view, it seemed to not make sense that this very complimentary phrase, it just wouldn't be used, right? There would not ever be a statement about a wife not having multiple husbands, because that just did not happen. And so my point in all this is simply to say that by application, we can stand back and realize that this does speak against polygamy, our qualification for the elder. It just wasn't the main thing that Paul actually was addressing in the circumstance there in the church. And so that leads us then to the second thing that this forbids, and I think this is his main focus, that it forbids adultery. And frankly, any form of fornication, kind of by extension, but especially that forbidding of adultery. And this makes a lot more sense when you start thinking of their situation and their context, because we know these were big issues for the day. Jesus himself had to teach on multiple occasions about this subject. Of course, starting in a general way, Mark 7:21, he speaks in general against sexual immorality, speaks against fornication. But then we have that passage like we read in Matthew 5, where Jesus spoke against unlawful divorce and remarriage. And that's something we see in various of the Gospels, references to Jesus speaking against one who would divorce their spouse unlawfully and remarry. And Jesus is very clear. He says that's a form of adultery. And we know that that was a practice at that time. Remember John the Baptist. Remember who he got in trouble with. He spoke against Herod and Herodias because that's what they did. Herodias divorced her husband and married Herod. Wasn't because of any case of sexual immorality we're aware of. According to John the Baptist, we don't have any knowledge of that. It just seems that she wanted to marry Herod instead, and so she divorced her first husband to to come and have this new husband. Of course, we see something similar in the book of Acts. You might remember in the book of Acts there is a reference to a Roman ruler named Felix. And Felix was married to someone named Drusilla. Well, the secular history is very clear on how Drusilla became married to Felix. Drusilla also divorced her husband and married Felix. And so Jesus says in these kind of circumstances, this is adultery. In other words, it's a way to have multiple spouses at the same time. You have divorced your first spouse, and you take a new spouse, but Jesus says you never were really truly divorced from your previous spouse because you didn't have a legitimate reason to do that. So therefore, essentially now, you have two spouses. And that's adultery. You become a two-woman man instead of a one-woman man. In a similar way, and we know it's also discussed in the New Testament, this would speak against prostitution. That seems to be common at that time as well. 1 Corinthians 6. It's a passage that speaks against joining with a harlot. So that would certainly also be something forbidden if this elder is someone who would engage in that material, this potential elder. And so that's what this quality forbids. That means what it's advocating is marital faithfulness. Marital faithfulness. The man who would be an elder in the church must be faithful to his one woman. He's not to bring other women into the mix. He's to be faithful to her and to the marriage vows he has made to her. I love how Malachi talks about this great passage on marriage, Malachi 2:14. Speaks of how a husband and a wife are in a covenant together. And it says the man who would violate that covenant has been dealing treacherously with his wife. How dare he? And God says he will judge between him and her. He won't be on the side of the husband. In other words, God will come to the defense of that woman who experienced her husband's breach of contract. In the same way we read in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. See, behind all of this is God's wonderful design and intention for marriage. I love what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 when he was quoting from Genesis. He said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Amen. That's God's picture of biblical sexuality. It's only to be expressed in a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. A man who would be an elder in Christ's church... must exhibit this. Turning then to our third and final point then, I want to apply this further by thinking of its application in the church, thinking of its application both in the past and now in the present. When we look back in the past, unfortunately, we can remember how much trouble has come to God's people when this has been violated. Remember, for starters, what happened with Jacob when he was not a one-woman man. Jacob essentially became a four-woman man. It caused so much strife and jealousy in that family, so much heartache and pain. That was not honoring to God. It was not a good example to follow, despite the fact that he's a patriarch, so to speak, for God's people. wonderful reminder that God came to save a sinful people. That He has patriarchs like Jacob. Or remember that doctrine of Balaam. Balaam, that false prophet who couldn't succeed in cursing God's people despite his efforts, had to go to plan B. And what was plan B? It was to get the people of God to go after harlots, to commit harlotry with the women of Moab, who in turn got them to worship Baal. And God then struck 23,000 of the Israelites dead in one day because of their sexual immorality. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:8, he specifically says that should serve as an example to us to flee from sexual immorality. In doing preaching from the Old Testament, I always like to say I don't like to just be exemplaristic, just focus on character studies and examples. But the Bible says there are times, nonetheless, to see examples that we need to learn from. And 1 Corinthians tells us that immorality in the Old Testament among God's people, that was an example not to repeat. And of course, in this subject, we would be greatly remiss not to mention what happened with King David and Bathsheba. The disaster that came because of that. Obviously, it was wrong for David to do that in so many ways, so many sins he committed in all that. But it ultimately brought then God's chastening upon David. And that chastening, as David being a leader for God's people, that chastening didn't just have effects on David. It had effects on all the people of God. God brought the sword to David's kingdom. You can remember things like Absalom's revolt, Sheba's revolt. Those revolts caused great trouble as a whole for God's people. And this shows us then how the leaders in the church in their sins of sexual immorality can bring such great trouble for the people as a whole. And so those are some examples from the past. Examples from the past within the church where this failing of sexual morality, this trouble with adultery has caused great strife for God's people, especially when it's the leaders involved. That's the past. What about the present? I wish I could say that we don't have this problem in the present. This issue is as important as ever. We live in a sex-driven, sex-focused culture. It's being delivered into our faces in so many ways. It's being advertised to us. It's flaunted in those advertisements, promoting lust. In general, there's a lack of modesty in terms of dress that doesn't help the matter. You have TV shows and movies that depict various forms of sexual immorality, and they tend to do it in a celebratory way. There's easy access to pornography, even venues to arrange immoral encounters. How many families and lives have been wrecked because of this sexual immorality? How common this is in every form today in our culture, and sadly in the church, and sadly even among leaders in the church. How many sexual scandals have happened among church leaders? It is sad. In a time of such temptation, we need godly examples of marriage. Godly examples of what it looks like to have marital faithfulness. We need that now as much as ever. This is such a strong temptation for Christians, It's such a strong temptation for humans in general. We know our culture is struggling with this. What to do with their sexuality? Pray for such leaders to be raised up. And then pray for those leaders, for their ongoing fidelity. We need strong leadership in this area today, that we would only ordain elders and deacons who've demonstrated a strong track record in this area, because they're going to need to speak to this culture about this subject. They're going to need to speak to the church about this subject. And so in closing, brothers and sisters, let me say this again very clearly. Sexual purity and marital faithfulness, this is an area of temptation to God's people. Don't pretend it's not. The devil would love for you to think this is not something you have to be alert on. He'd love to make you think you stand. This is another reason as well why we need the gospel. For those who have committed sins of these sorts, brothers and sisters, know again today the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. We can talk very strongly against this, but please don't take away the gospel. There is forgiveness. There is healing for those who repent and put their hope in Christ. Be encouraged in that again today. These are not unforgivable sins, but they are sins that required the cross of Jesus Christ. Put your hope there. Rest in the grace of Jesus, even as you now, as one who bear His name, look to put off all that former manner of living. Pursue sexual purity. Pursue marital faithfulness. And pray that the leaders in Christ Church will especially lead by example in this important area. You know, interestingly, Jesus was a zero woman man when He was here on earth. It wouldn't have been wrong for Him to have taken a wife, but evidently He chose not to. And I'm sure we know the reason. Surely He did remain single so He could be fully devoted to the work of the Lord. Fully devoted for the reason that God sent Him to be here in the first place. And of course, when we remember that reason, when we remember why He came, we remember then, actually, He isn't a zero woman man. He is a one woman man. The bride of Jesus Christ. The church. Us, God's people. He didn't take an earthly wife so He could stay focused on that. I love what Ephesians 5 says about that. 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. This is what our Lord's doing. It's what He did when He was on earth. And He's continuing to do it now. As Christians in the church who face temptation regarding sexual fidelity, come again to the Lord. Look to His work to purify us, to sanctify us as His bride. He's cleaning us and purifying us even now. In fact, that's what He's doing right this moment as His Word is being proclaimed to you. He's speaking to your heart. that you would think about sexuality and marriage the way He thinks about them. And to be able to cast aside how the world has tried to teach you to think about it all your life. Trust in Christ. Trust in His work of sanctification. And pray that He would raise up faithful elders in this regard. And see that as part of Jesus' care for us as well. Let us keep seeking this and praying for this until that day when Christ Himself returns to, in fact, present us as His bride, holy and without blemish. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You that You have made us male and female. Lord, You saw that it was not good that man be alone. And so we pray for the marriages in our church. Strengthen them, O Lord. May they be faithful to their marriage covenants. May they be pure. May they forsake all others. And Lord, especially be with our leaders. May they lead as good examples in this. Bless their marriages. And Father, we do pray for the singles in our midst. For those who have that gift of singleness, may they serve You all the more. But Lord, those who desire to marry, we pray, bring them godly spouses, that they would be blessed with a like-minded partner to serve You and to glorify You. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.